Let's start with a quiz. Okay, I'm going to do a little talk now. Let's start with a quiz. I'm going to give you four names and two quotations, and I'd like you to tell me who said them. So if you jot them down just in pairs, tell me who said. So here are the four names: Pharaoh, the Emperor Nero, Stalin, and Adolf Hitler. So those are the four names: Pharaoh, Nero, Stalin, and Hitler. And the question is, which of those men said the following? Throw these worthless servants into darkness. They can weep there and grind their teeth. Second quotation. Get out of my presence, you damned, and go to the fire that will burn forever. So who of those four said those two things? Yes. Throw these worthless servants into the darkness. They can weep there and grind their teeth. Secondly, get out of my presence, you damned, and go to the fire that will burn forever.
It sounds like the answer ought to be Jesus. Yeah.
It is Jesus. It is Jesus. So, if you're going to keep the gospel central in today's context, you've got to actually tell people the words of Jesus, and that's what keeps it central. And, of course, the answer is none of the above. The person who said those things is Jesus. Let's turn to another passage. Can we turn, please, to Mark chapter 9, verses 47, 48, brothers, sisters? That would be great. Mark 9, 47, 48. If you've got Bibles, can we just turn? That would be great. Mark 9, 47, 48. Well, it should go from 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands going to hell, where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. Verse 48, the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched, which means that I am not an annihilationist. I believe that the worms that eat them, that doesn't die and the fire is not quenched, those are eternal languages. That's eternal language. The word for eternal, ionos, is the same for eternal life as eternal torment. It's the same word Jesus uses. So Jesus is being unequivocal there. And I want to begin thinking through keeping the gospel central in today's context actually turning to the subject of hell, because I think that's what keeps it central. Jim Packer asked this in his classic, Knowing God: how often in the past year did you hear, or if you're a minister, did you preach a sermon on this subject, on the subject of wrath and hell? Well, that's Jim Packer's. In Knowing God, I was haunted by it. As you heard me the other night, you heard me say this. I come from a non-Christian family. I remember my grandmother's funeral. My grandmother died between the 1st and the 7th of April, 1988. That sort of put me into ministry. She died saying, I'm a good person, so God will accept me. I come from a family convinced of their own goodness. So why did God send his son to die if your goodness is good enough? And at her funeral, my brother was reading from Psalm 121, and he burst into tears in the middle of the reading. I was the only one who knew why. You know, just to watch a loved one die without hope. Again, she's in God's hands, but I don't think I'll see her again. Just jot this down, please. As we talk about hell, two things are key for the swing thought. As I talk about hell, two things are key. Number one, of course, is tone. Tone. I've got to be for you. I'm for you. So we've got to, if we're tired and preaching on hell, that is, you know, people are very alert to our tone. So I'm for you as I get up to preach. I've preached some sermons on hell when I've been tired and bitter, to my shame. Secondly, the second thing to write down is, I believe in the Holy Spirit. You say this and the Holy Spirit will cause people to believe. So for your, again, as he regenerates people, we preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. But for your notes, 2 Timothy 2 verse 24, Acts 11 verse 18, God grants repentance. As you speak, he regenerates. So you say it and they believe it. Sometimes they don't, but often they do. Okay, I heard this story from Sinclair Ferguson. You all know Sinclair? And he told me this. A member of the royal family was leaving one of the great worship centres of England and said to the presiding minister, a figure of some significance in the hierarchy of the church, is it true there's a hell? The minister replied, Your Highness, Jesus taught so. The church has always believed so. And the creeds teach us so. And then the reply from the Queen was, this was the Queen, she replied to him, "Then why in the name of God will you not say so?" And if you listen to the Queen's speeches, she did judgment sometimes. She was very brave. I wrote this book, Honest Evangelism, because we have to cross the pain line. There's a pain line to cross in order to say this. Whatever the culture, there's a pain line to cross. I remember speaking about hell in Singapore, and a guy stood up after I preached. The pastor of the church stood up, and he said, "You cannot speak like that in Singapore. It's culturally totally unacceptable. Culturally totally unacceptable." To which the answer is, of course it's unacceptable. Of course it is. But it is the great lie of Satan in Genesis 3. There'll be no judgment. You won't surely die. The great lie. So what we're being taught to do is not say, don't say there's a judgment to come. That will get you hated. So the next thing to write down, brothers, sisters, here now, is you've got to write down the word identity. Your identity must be in the grace of God. So as you preach this stuff and as you say this stuff, as you get out your cigarette packet, and as you say, look, there's a warning on the side of this. If I was smoking, you're not my friend if you don't give me the warning. There's a warning too in the Bible. Can I ask what you make of it? My job is just to tell you of the warning. Okay, so there is a pain line to cross, and we have to cross it ourselves. I'm reading the Bible one-to-one with a rugby player at the moment called Lefty. And he has two flatmates. And I've been around to see them a bit. I went through Two Ways to Live with one of them about 3 months ago. And the last time we read the Bible together, I really liked them. They're both big rugby guys. I've really enjoyed them. Played golf with one of them. Last time I went around, he said to me, "Rico, you mustn't come around to the flat again." He said, "My flatmates just don't like you." And he said, they just take offence at you. Now, I've tried to be charming. I have 200 rugby books. I like that. I don't know whether it's I've got BO or bad breath, but actually it's a gospel issue. They just haven't. One of them I did Two Ways to Live. I told him about hell. He's told the other one, they don't want me to visit again. So I've got to have my identity in the grace of God in the midst of this. There's a pain line to cross. Now, the word itself, culturally, can scarcely be named in a worship service without most of us experiencing a sharp intake of breath. It's a profoundly serious word. It's not a subject of polite conversation. It's culturally not acceptable. I know of no subject really that's less acceptable, I think. And there are only two subjects in which you can talk about hell. So as you go back to train others on this, just say there are only two subjects, I think, certainly in the English culture, as I've thought about it, we can talk about it. The first is as a joke. We seek him here, we seek him there. Those Frenchies seek him everywhere. Is he in heaven? Is he in hell? That damned abusive Pimpernel. Or the second one is as a swear word. It's only acceptable in those cultures, isn't it? A joke or a... I don't know what... Is that true? I don't know whether that's true in your culture. But hell is a word that is used in the Bible. Hell is a subject that runs right through the Bible. And you can't fully appreciate the coming of Jesus Christ without grasping what the Bible teaches about hell. So therefore, in my evangelism and my teaching, it is not enough just to do sin judgment. The Alpha Course does sin and judgment well, but they don't cross the pain line and do wrath and hell. And by the way, I'm a great fan of Alpha. I've learned so much from it. But they don't cross the pain line and do wrath and hell. Christianity Explored, from weeks 2 to 7, we tell people, you're not good people going to heaven, you're sinners going to hell. And so you've got to get people to make that move. Once they've made the move, they'll long to hear the gospel. But how do I get them? How do I keep talking about that? And we can't appreciate the coming of Jesus without talking about it. You can't be Christian and not believe in hell. Annihilationism, I would allow, but I don't think it's true from Scripture, but I allow that. John Stott, who I love very much and I owe so much to, I think he was wrong to be an annihilationist. I can see where he get it from Scripture. And the 39 articles were once 42 articles with eternal torment. They took it out. So I don't want to separate from people if they're annihilationists, but I don't see it in Scripture. So just as in a great painting, it's often the dark backcloth which makes the foreground appear so luminous and shine with such clarity. So there is a sense in which it's only as we plummet the dark depths about human destiny that the wonder of God's love appears. I've been no platformed Oxford, Cambridge, Durham, Parliament, Westminster. They didn't mind me saying that gay marriage was wrong and that gay relationships were wrong. It's when I said those people will go to hell because they don't repent that I then got hated. It's when you say the consequence of this is destruction. And what we have to do as leaders is, graciously, we have to model courage. So if, unless you say this and keep saying it, then what happens is your people lose their courage. So that we have to keep it going. And I've got to keep my identity in the grace of God. So Victor Hugo, I think this is a great line on identity. Life's greatest happiness is to be convinced we're loved. So it's the grace of God. And how do I get God's grace? John Stott is so big on this, following Simeon. You plunge into your own sin each morning. You see your own depravity. You're reminded of the wonder of God's grace. And then, with secure there, you go out to the world. So you remind yourself of the story of you know. So Simeon used to he'd have a long quiet time. He'd see his sin afresh, and he'd come out and love the world. The reason the young men of Cambridge loved the preacher Simeon was because he was such a joyful man. And amidst all the opposition, once he wrote in his diary, do you know, one of the other dons at the college walked round at Trinity, walked round the quad with me once. He was once stoned. He was kept out of his pulpit in his church for 12 years for the evening service. So people had to stand if they wanted to come to church. But amid that hatred, he kept loving people because he was so amazed by God's grace. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when I see what God has forgiven me, I'm prepared to forgive anyone anything. You know, have I got God's grace in place as I do this? Okay, the gospel, it's the wonder of salvation. And it's got to be set against the dark depths of what has happened. And so I can't raise people up to the promise of heaven until I say, tell them they're raised up from the prospect of hell. So that means at funerals, I have to preach two things. I preach the hope, but also I always say the Church of England calls me in its prayer book to tell you that there is a warning here. And there is a warning. Do you know God, and have you had your sin forgiven? So at funerals, I don't say there's a place called hell. But I do ask those two questions. Do you know God, and have you had your sin forgiven? I'm trying to get that in place. And I'm going to now give you four questions that we have to ask and answer on the question of hell to take away. And I think they keep the gospel central. Because at heart, do jot this down, the gospel is being saved from hell through the cross for heaven. That's the gospel. And so the first question that I want to ask is this, question one on hell, for you to take back and preach. I've just tried to construct four questions. But the first is this, does hell really exist? So as I go back and I'm preaching, does hell really exist? And the verse on this is 2 Timothy 1 verse 11, which speaks of the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, by his death on Good Friday and resurrection on Easter Day, Jesus has secured for us eternal life. So he got through death himself, he can get me through. The epitaph for the Christian is not so much rest in peace, but Christ abolished death. In fact, death is just a criteria, it's a requirement for resurrection for the Christian. It's a brutal one, but it nevertheless is that. And so the illustration I often use on that is this. I use this at funerals with kids, maybe, if someone's died. I say, Jesus is like the needle and he goes through death and he pulls us through. So at my mother and father's funeral, I preached on Jairus' daughter. And little girl, I say to you, get up. And I said, Jesus wakes that girl because he has authority over death. And then let's look at the resurrection. Jesus lived and taught. He had a band of followers. He was tried in a Roman and Jewish court. He was sentenced to die. They strung him up on a cross. They put a spear through his side. They took him off the cross. They certified him as dead. They put him in a tomb. And 3 days later, he was walking around again. And that gives him the authority to tell me about hell. So you must, in your teaching, connect the resurrection to hell. Because the past certainty of the resurrection gives me a future hope. But it also enables Jesus to speak about hell because he's risen from the dead. So the resurrection, if you like, is his power base. Jesus' authority is based on his power base. Putin will die, Trump will die, Xi will die, and their power base will finish. Jesus rose when they killed him. And that's why I side myself with him. If you're asking me, Mr. Putin walks in now, and you say, side with Putin or side with Christ, you'll die if you side with Putin, I'll die. That's fine, because Jesus has risen from the dead. So don't forget, with faith, it's three steps. For faith, you get the information, you get the meaning, and then you act on it. The information, Jesus rose from the dead. The meaning, he will raise me and judge me. The action is, I put my hand into his hand. So the resurrection is what I've got to do. And Jesus not only makes heaven and the new creation real and clear, he is also the one supremely who speaks about hell. So for your notes, Jesus is the theologian of hell. Now, as I try and float this with the culture, how do I float this? I find in England, you'll have to tell me, but people are longing for hope. So I say to them at a funeral, or I say elsewhere, I hold up a funeral card of a loved one, a school friend I buried called Dan, I hold up his funeral card, and I say, I've been asked to speak about hope, but I've also got to tell you the words of Jesus about hell. I can't do one and not the other. Jesus spoke about both. I need to inform you of both. There is a warning on the cigarette packet. So Jesus is the one who does that. And now what I do, and then let's have some questions answer it. Could you turn to Matthew's gospel, please? So again, when I'm persuading people of hell to keep the gospel central, because I think that's what you do. That's what I do to keep the gospel central. Make sure that there are talks on hell. Please turn to Matthew's gospel and let's see what Jesus does about hell. Okay, let's just go through the verses. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. Matthew 5, 22. Let's just allow these verses to hit us. So Matthew 5, verse 22. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable in court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. So Matthew 5, 22. So, the road to destruction, do jot this down, brothers, sisters. The road to destruction is defined, according to John Stott, by two things, tolerance and permissiveness. Tolerance, I can think as I please. Permissiveness, I can do as I please. So that's the road to destruction. People say, I can do what I like. And that's what sends you to destruction. Now, this is really interesting. In verse 15, why is verse 15 next to verses 13 and 14? What's the reason? Why does Matthew, as he edits it, put that verse right next to the narrow way and the wide and the broad road? Yeah, that's right. Exactly. So how do I know you're a false teacher? It's because you don't talk about hell. You tell people the road to destruction is not the road to destruction. It is how I define whether you're faithful. You will get hated. But you have to decide whether you're going to be hated, by the culture or be faithful. So just to back that up, Debbie, read it to you. Don't turn to it. But Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 17. This is the false prophets. This is what the Lord Almighty says, verse 16. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. Don't worry, you're going to heaven. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says you'll have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they'll say no harm will come to you. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or hear the word? Who has listened and heard his word? So they say peace, peace, where there is no peace. Now, in the English culture, the way in which they say that, this is what Justin Welby did. Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who turned his back on the gospel, the way he did it is he said, anyone who's a victim, of course, will be accepted by God. So if you're a victim, it's salvation by victimhood. If you've suffered, how can I say that they're going to hell? It's just unacceptable. You see, but you say peace, peace, where there is no peace, that makes you a false teacher. That's why those passages are put together. Of course the culture's going to not like it. It's the great lie of Satan. And on we go, just for your notes again, let's keep going. So what we have here, and I could go on, there are other verses, but we'll stop there for the moment. But what we have here is judgment leading to condemnation, leading to conditions variously described as weeping or lostness or gnashing of teeth or flames of fire. And it's most clearly stated in the teaching of Jesus. He is the one who supremely understands why he came into the world. And these warnings, this vivid language, why does he, loving Jesus, passionate Jesus, caring Jesus, life-transforming Jesus, why does he, of all people, not stay silent? Because this is the very reason he came into the world. And because unless he comes to die, the destiny that awaits men and women is beyond bearing. One of my most admired evangelists is a woman called Ilona. She's here, actually. And she thinks of the rich man of Lazarus and the rich man in torment. And she pictures that each day as she goes out with the gospel. But it's Jesus' teaching that tells us this. Now, please write this down. This is the most important thing I've said today so far. This is as we try to change the culture and keep the gospel central. Please write this down. This is the only Jesus there is. This is the only Jesus there is. If this is not Jesus, we don't know who Jesus is. This is the only Jesus there is. If Jesus didn't say these things, we've got no idea who Jesus is. This is the only Jesus there is. He is the one who came to save sinners, who gives us the ultimate understanding of why we need salvation. Because without this, our destiny is one of infinite loss. Like Gregor, I remember when I started at All Souls 30 years ago, I was given 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9 to preach on. He'll punish those who don't know God, who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And I preached on that passage. And again, Christians are being viciously persecuted. Jesus is, there is judgment, the justice of the judgment of God is used to reassure them. And I preached that sermon, and at the door, an American man was very cross with me. And he then wrote to me from New York 3 weeks later. I was 27, 28. I know I don't look 58. It's because I've got good hair and I've sacrificed my body for my face, but I'm 58. But and this is the letter I received as a 27-year-old, 28-year-old. He wrote to me. Now, the context was his wife had died 3 weeks before. He had come to London to grieve. He had not been to church for 40 years. And he said, my wife has died, I'll come to church. And then he heard me preach the sermon on hell. And he wrote this letter to me. Let me quote you from it. I can't imagine a just, kind and loving God inflicting pain upon my wife. That is the sort of niggardly, cramped view that something inside me tells me is wrong. I think you're really preaching your own bizarre views when you say that those who do not believe in Christ and do not follow the gospel are going to hell. Why you have such views is another matter, but particularly where your views have such a horrendous effect upon others, I think you should carefully consider whether to speak in such a manner. And I have a file of letters like that. It's incredibly painful. But the worst thing was, this man had in New York gone round clergy, Episcopal clergy, who told him that I must be demented. They'd said, no, 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 of course she's in heaven. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. And at the end of the day, it simply would not be possible to be faithful to Jesus. He is the one who supremely warns us of this. Okay, so is hell real? Jesus says so. Question two. What then is hell like? What is hell like? That's the next question. Now, this may be something that many of us as Christians are unlikely to say, well, it's something about which the Bible speaks so little that anything I said would be speculative. You know, you've heard that, have you? Anything we say, it's so little. When the truth is, the truth is that the Bible has yards, meters on the nature of hell. Granted, the Bible understands the reality of hell is so terrible that it must in its very nature go beyond power of human language to either explain or to describe. But it does have several important things to say about hell. And first of all, please jot this down. Number one, A, hell is a sphere of punishment. We have to teach our people that this is a sphere of punishment. The whole function of Jesus' teaching is to underscore for us that there is a just judgment of God where men and women are separated from his presence as a penal judgment for their rejection of God's authority and their rejection of Jesus Christ. So the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Just imagine that. The worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. And so John Stott said, we mustn't speak of this without tears. Without tears. The language that is used is that of experiencing punishment. Alec Mateer says there's to be no gloating here. So you think of the graveyard in Isaiah 66, verse 24. It's the terrible consequence of rebellion. And of course, this is why the postmodernists with Foucault, this is why they said language has such power. Because it does, if it's true, it does change me. And that, you know, the hatred of that. Foucault, of course, lived a horrific life and raped a student in Poland, and the French ambassador got him out of the country. So he used power himself. But number one, it's a place of punishment. Secondly, it's a place of separation, of outer darkness. Living in London, you can't imagine total darkness. But go to some of the hills and mountains in the Highlands of Scotland, somewhere really remote. And on a cloudy night, such as the darkness, I found this, you can't actually see your hand in front of your face. That is the darkness. And Jesus says, there you will be, now please write this down, totally isolated. The nature of hell is total isolation. Alone, disorientated, and above all separated from the relationships that give you your identity. You'll be separated from all those relationships because they are a gift from God. And when you reject God, then you also reject his gifts. Total separation, darkness. I was waddling around Regent's Park on a run. I was going very slowly. So I was going so slowly, I could read the bumper stickers. And as I waddled round, there was a bumper sticker that said, paras don't die, they just regroup in hell. So members of the parachute regiment, an army regiment, paras don't die, they regroup in hell. No, because that comradeship is a gift from God. You're utterly alone. But the worst thing, the solemn thing, the worst thing is the word everlasting. Disorientation we can take for a moment. Punishment we can endure for a season. Separation we can cope with. But the worst thing is everlasting. And so please turn to Matthew 25, verse 46. Matthew 25, verse 46. Ionos, the same word is used. By the way, guys, I use a Bible and I highlight the hell words. So you just flick through Mark's Gospel, have a special Bible for Matthew and just go through it and just highlight these words on hell. Just show them to people. Just show them the words, just verse after verse. The best way to persuade people of it is to show it in the words of Jesus. Okay, so what does this mean? Now, please jot this down. I've really thought about this. How do we say this to people? What this means is God takes your life with infinite seriousness and he takes your relationship to him with infinite seriousness. And on this occasion, I mean infinite when I say infinite. He takes the relationship with you with infinite seriousness. I'm sure you'll know this, but Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God was a sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards in Connecticut on the 8th of July, 1741. The Methodist church that stands on the site of where this sermon was preached refused to have it repeated on its 250th anniversary. They wouldn't let it be repeated. This is what Edwards preached that night. And I remember reading this in my theological college library when I was at college in Oxford. And I read this sermon and I remember I was just bathed in sweat. I remember reading it. I'd never read anything like it. And I just never been taught this. And I read it. Actually, to my college's credit, it was part of the reading syllabus. And I remember sitting in the library and just covered in sweat. So this is part of it. Consider what it is to suffer extreme torment forever and ever, and to suffer it day and night from one year to another, from one age to another, and so adding age to age and thousand to thousand in pain, in wailing, lamenting, groaning, and shrieking, and gnashing your teeth, with your souls full of dreadful grief and amazement, your bodies full of raking torture, without any possibility of getting ease, without any possibility of moving. God to pity you to your cries, any possibility of moving God to pity your cries, without any possibility of hiding yourself from him, without any possibility of diverting your thoughts from the pain. Consider how dreadful despair will be, and in such torment to know assuredly that you never, never shall be delivered from them, to have no hope. And yet, at English funerals, in a pagan nation, time and again, you hear people say this at the funeral: he's now in a better place. He's now in a better place. Someone who's been totally godless. He's now in a better place. If we reject the relationship, we reject the one who is life and who is the source of life, and in a strange way, he dignifies us by saying, "I'll take your decision," with permanent seriousness. So, question one, is hell real? Yes, Jesus says it is. Question two, what is it like? It is a place of suffering and punishment. Question three, if we can jot this down, question three, how to keep the gospel central in today's context. Thirdly, on hell, who is hell for? Who is it for? Who goes to hell? And can we turn back, let's do it, we'll go back to Matthew 29, please. Back to Matthew 5, verse 29. Back to Matthew 5, 29. Again, I hope you can see how I keep doing the words of Jesus. And in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it out, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than the whole of your body to go into hell. So the person who goes to hell is the person who says, nobody tells me what I can do with the hands, now here's the line, that God has made. With the feet that God has made, with the eyes God has made. God has made my hands, my eyes, my feet. And they say, no one tells me what I can do with my hands, eyes, or feet. So the road to destruction, again, is defined by tolerance and permissiveness. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction. I can do as I like, I can think as I like. But God says, now this is so important because we're in the middle of the sexual revolution, the permissiveness. But God says, what you do with the hands I've made, with the feet I've made, with the eyes I have made, is the Creator's business. So to the question, who goes to hell? Please write the answer, those who live as they please. Who goes to hell? Those who live as they please. No wonder Wesley's mother said, kill sin or be killed by it. So we need drastic action. And again, when you look at people like Ravi Zacharias and how they have been seen to have fallen morally, you don't manage your sin, you repent of it. Just that for us as Christians, we don't manage our sins, we repent of it. We cut it off. We cut it off. You know, as you arrive in Poland and the internet is different, you cut it off. You put on the parental locks, you cut it off. There's to be no negotiation. John 3, verse 18, light has come into the world, but men love darkness because their deeds were evil. Cut it off. Critical. My friend Sam Aubrey is a same-sex attracted celibate man. He went to the Bishop of Oxford, who told him he was repressed and should act on his same-sex attractions and take a partner and get married to another man. The Bishop of Oxford said that, a leading liberal. And Sam said to him, Bishop, what you are saying to me is what the devil says to me. So he said to the bishop, and he then resigned his orders. He said, I cannot be under your authority. So it's for those who won't have God as God, who won't take sin or its consequences seriously, who laugh at sin and its consequences. We have to be repenting ourselves. Let's finish. Let's draw to a close and have a chat, and then we'll do some other stuff. But so question one, is hell real? Yes, it is. Jesus said so. Question two, what is it like? It's a place of punishment, separation, darkness and fire. Question three, who will go there? Well, those who won't change. Those who will not change. So many of the men I grew up with won't change. Well, they're choosing to go to hell. And then the last question is, please write it down, of course, how can I escape if it's at all possible? How do I escape? Question four, how do I escape? And again, in order to act on the good news, you have to have some sense of why it's so important you should escape, of where you're going, to that place, Mark 9:48, where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. Do you remember the Twin Towers? Do you remember the awful picture? Do you remember it? There were people at the top of the Twin Towers and knowing that the fire was behind them, and they were, what are we doing there? Okay. Oh, is it? Okay, perfect. It's a spiritual attack from the other room. The Twin Towers, everybody, they were grasping hands. Do you remember what they did? They were jumping to their death rather than face the flames. People should be, that's what our preaching should do. They should take hands and jump rather than face the flames. Unimaginable pictures as you saw that. Leaping to the ground, anything is better than to face the fire. So how can we possibly escape? Well, the reason Jesus came was to bear the hell we deserved. He came that we might be saved. There's no other explanation, no other reason that for that terrible cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is total outer darkness. There's no other reason for that terrible cry. He was entering into death as the judgment of God at what my hands, feet, and eyes have done. Brothers, sisters, He must love us so much. You think of the vileness of what you have done with your hands, feet, and eyes. You think of what you've looked at and what you've done. How much must He love you to save you from that? I mean, we see how serious it is. It leads to eternal torment. At the heart of all heresy is an adequate view of sin. You must be loved so much. But Jesus cries, "Why have I been forsaken by you?" And if there's anything that would persuade you of the judgment of God, that it's an awful thing, go to Calvary and hear, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the essence of hell, the outer darkness, the weeping, the gnashing of teeth, is what Jesus experiences. He experiences the essence of hell. But in the depths of the cry, piercing the afternoon darkness, He provides a door to heaven. So you see, as He cries out, my God, why have I been forsaken? He does all that so that through Christ you can gasp, maybe drop this down, my God, why have I been accepted? He cries out, my God, why have I been accepted? Why have I been forsaken? So that we can cry, my God, why have I been accepted? Do you see that Jesus loved us so much that He was prepared not only to enter our world, but to go to the very depths of hell to bring us to heaven? It's no small thing. And 100 years ago, you know, preachers often ended a sermon by saying, "Where will you spend eternity?" What I do, I try and do this in gospel preaching all the time. I try and say, there is only one way to hell. There is only one way to hell. You have to trample over the cross of Jesus. That's how you get to hell. You trample over the cross. Jesus blocks the way to hell. He says, "You're not going there. I'm blocking the way." But if you want to go there, you have to trample over the cross. That's how you get to hell.